Today's sermon will be from Romans 10:13-17, but we will be reading verses 5-21 for context. Page 946 of your Pew Bibles. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near to you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, 'Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news.' But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry.' Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, 'I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me.' But of Israel, he says, 'All day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people.'" This is God's word.
Father, as we open your word now and as we seek to understand what you are teaching us through the Apostle Paul, I pray that you would give us wisdom and clarity. May the words of my mouth be true and faithful, and may our hearts be humble as we receive this word. God be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, if you don't have your Bibles open, please open them. And we're in Romans chapter 10. We'll need you to be following along with us as we go. Now, there are some subjects in the Bible that are so basic that it's easy to wonder why we have to spend time talking about them at all. For example, you take love, of neighbor. We all know that we're supposed to love our neighbors. We're familiar with this. We have it's intuitive as Christians. We've got the Holy Spirit in us moving us toward that. And so, you know, when we get to a passage that talks about love, it's almost like, do we really have to spend time here? I mean, we get this one already. Well, of course we have to spend time there. And the reason is because even though we may know the truth about something, we may not be applying that truth in the moment. Sometimes we forget. Sometimes we're disobedient. Sometimes we've just kind of gotten distracted. And so some of these basic truths, it's important for us to come back to. Well, this morning we come to a basic text. All right, it's a basic text in that Paul is laying out the logic of mission. He's helping us to understand the connection between the creation of the gospel promise and the reception of the gospel promise. And we're going to unpack that logic of mission this morning. Now, before we dive in, I want to say a brief word about the context, because this passage isn't really mainly about missions or evangelism. Keep in mind where we've been and where we're going. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans. What Paul is doing here? What's he doing here? He's answering an important question. And that question is this. If the gospel is so good, as you've been unpacking, Paul, if it's as good as you say it is, as you've outlined in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, and 8, then why is it that the very people of God, the Jewish people, who were the heirs of this promise, this was the fulfillment of all of these promises, whenever Paul would go and preach the gospel, so many Jews would refuse it? Why? Because it's tempting to look at that evidence and say, well, maybe it's because, I don't know, maybe God dropped the ball. Maybe God wasn't faithful to his promises. Maybe God's word failed. And so in chapter 9, Paul says, no, that's not the reason. God is sovereign and his purposes always, always come about. His purposes may not be our purposes or our understanding. And then he goes on and he says that Israel pursued a righteousness that comes by works instead of by faith. And he helps us to understand how the gospel can only be received by faith and not works, leading us to the point where we were at last Sunday, where we concluded with this glorious statement in verse 13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so what he's helping us to do, what he's doing and trying to argue for, is that it's not the fault of the gospel, nor is it the fault of God. Rather, there are simply people who don't believe. There are Jewish people who tragically do not believe. So he's still arguing for that. But along the way, he plops in this logic of mission in our text, and he's going to use that now to make his point further, which will become clearer next week. So here's how we're going to do this. We're going to be in verses 14 through 21 over the next 2 weeks, well, this Sunday, next Sunday. And this Sunday, we're going to look at that logic that he develops. And then next Sunday, we're going to see how it fits into the larger argument. And all this will become clear. It feels very abstract right now, but it'll become clear as we work through it. So this Sunday, we look at the logic of mission. And here's my goal for us. In digging in to this truth about what mission is, I want us as a church to be a gospel-spreading people. I want us to be a gospel-spreading people. I want this church, Village Baptist Church, as we meet here in Aurora, Illinois, and we spread out to our own locales in Naperville and Oswego and Plainfield and North Aurora and on, I want us to grow in our passion to take the gospel out. Not just to celebrate the gospel when we come together on Sunday mornings, but to go and to speak it into the darkness. Now, I'm going to work towards that goal by hitting this up in two parts. First of all, we're going to understand the logic of mission, so we'll spend some time unpacking this logic, and then we're going to look at what it looks like to live the logic of mission. All right? So we're going to understand it, and we're going to seek to live it. Let's get to work. First of all, understand the logic of mission. All right, now look back at verse 13, because this is a really important starting place for us. And we need to feel the full weight of this promise. Look at what he says. He says, for everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, because the gospel is so tightly bound up in Jesus, he does all the work. That means that anybody who sees Jesus and believes in him will be saved. Now, let's think about this for a second. It's not just the Jewish people. It was anybody outside of that. Anybody to whom the gospel message went to. Because you didn't need to be of a certain stock. You didn't need to be of a certain ethnicity. You didn't need to belong to a certain law covenant. All you had to do was see Jesus. So this means that everyone who calls upon Jesus will be saved. Is it only some people, folks? Who is it? Is it most people, folks? It's everyone, right? And look at what he says next, though. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord may be saved, right? What does he say? Right. Does he say that there's a high probability of salvation? No, he says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's concrete. It's solid. So that brings us to a really important question. If the gospel is really this good and this open and this universally available to whoever has ears for it, then why in the world hasn't the whole world called upon the name of Jesus? Right? I mean, like, if this is truly open to everyone and it's as concrete and solid as everyone who calls will be saved, then why is it that our whole world hasn't put their faith in Jesus Christ if this is all they have to do? Well, there's a couple of reasons. There's a couple of reasons. One which we'll look at next week and one which we'll look at right now. And this brings us to the logic of mission, how the creation of the promise or the offer of the promise gets to the reception of the promise. So what he's going to do is he's going to ask a series of questions and kind of work his way backward to help us to see this logical chain that must exist in order to get from the creation of the promise to the reception of the promise. So let's look at what he does. There's four questions here. First, in verse 14, he says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed?" How will they call? So everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's the promise. But then he goes on, he says, well, okay, but how are they going to call? How are they going to call if they don't believe it? Now, what he's doing here is he's telling us that the act of calling out on someone for salvation must be bound up with faith. Why? Why? Because you don't call upon somebody for help that you don't trust. Think about it this way, right? What do we do if we see some shady characters outside of our house? You know, maybe just turn the blinds down. But if they're like really shady, yeah, that's right. You call the cops. What do you do if your house is on fire? You turn on the spigot, right? No, you call the fire department. What do you do if there's a carbon monoxide leak in your house and your little alarm's beeping? It's like my worst fear ever. It's invisible killer. Have you noticed that? We're not going to get there. The point is, you call the fire department, right? You call for help. Now, you pick up your phone and 911, and miraculously somebody, hopefully, appears on the other line and says, "What's your emergency?" Like, well, that's convenient. I have an emergency. And so you tell them, and then within a few minutes, you've got flashing lights and very skilled people at your domicile to assist you with whatever it is. It's pretty remarkable stuff. You call out for help and it comes. Now, that's not the case everywhere, right? There's some countries in our world where you don't call the police because they're corrupt, right? There might be parts of our own country where people feel that way. There may be places where you don't have a fire department, or if you do, it's a bunch of volunteers, and maybe they won't get there in time, so you find another way to get help, right? You call the people you trust. We only dial 911 because we believe somebody's going to show up. And the same thing is true with Jesus. If we don't believe that Jesus is the Lord, if we don't believe that his death on the cross actually made a difference, if we don't believe that he's raised from the dead, we're not going to call out to him for salvation. Why would we? He can't help us. But if we do, if we believe that he's everything that he said he was, and if we believe that he truly stands alive for us, think about that. Right? That leads us then to fall upon him for mercy, to call upon him for salvation. So if we would call upon Jesus, we must believe on him. We must trust him. Okay, so that brings us to the second question. How then will they believe if what? They've never heard. How will they believe in him of whom they have never heard? Now, in saying this, Paul is telling us something important about faith, about the nature of faith. Namely, that faith is something concrete. There's this interesting episode in Acts 17 where the Apostle Paul is in Athens. And he's walking about and he notices all these different shrines or altars to all these different gods. Because in the Greco-Roman religious system, you had a whole bunch of them, right? There's this whole pantheon of gods. And so if you wanted help in war, you know, you would offer to this god. And if you wanted help in your relationship, you'd offer to this god. And if you wanted help with your agricultural problems, you would, you know, that's kind of how things worked. But he notices as he's walking about this strange altar, and it's labeled to the unknown god. Now, this makes sense. As a pagan, as a polytheist, you want to make sure your bases are covered, right? Because, you know, if you miss one of them, you might be ticked off. So you at least give him a little stone place where you can throw some sacrifices on every once in a while, throw him a bone. Now, Paul, being the brilliant evangelist that he is, he comes to the Athenians and he's like, I noticed that you've got this altar to the unknown god. Well, I want to introduce you to him, the one you don't know. The one you don't know is the God of Jesus Christ, the only God out there. In other words, you've missed him. Let me tell you about him. And he goes on and he preaches the gospel. Here's my point. Do you think that the residents of Athens really put a lot of stock in this unknown God? You know, do you think that they spent a lot of time putting their hope and trust in this unknown God? How could they? They didn't know what he brought to the table. They didn't know what kind of God he was, what kind of things he demanded. It was sort of just a superficial gesture. But you see, biblical faith requires that we know the one whom we trust. Biblical faith requires knowledge. Biblical faith is trust in a person. You know, sometimes people say stuff like, I just have faith that it's all going to work out. You know, have you heard somebody say that? Maybe you've said it. But you see, that's not necessarily faith. That's optimism. Right? Some of you optimists? I'm not. I'm a realist. I know that things aren't going to work out. My wife is an optimist, but she labels it as optimism and not faith, because the biblical faith is trusting in a person who makes a promise. Some people say, you know, it's a blind leap of faith. I'm going to take a blind leap of faith right off this cliff. Now, what you're saying is, really, I'm just taking a risk. That's not biblical faith. So what is biblical faith? Well, biblical faith is realistic. Biblical faith knows the one it's trusting, knows who he is, and knows what he promises. It makes me think about Abraham. Remember the story of Abraham, how God calls him out, and he gives him this promise that he's going to give him a son, and God makes good on his promise. And then Isaac, his son, he's what, about 12 years old or so, and God says to Abraham, I want you to take your son up to the mountain and kill him, sacrifice him. And Abraham, the man of faith, trusts God and he obeys him. Now, why did he do that? Is it because Abraham was optimistic? Everything's going to work out. Is it because he was a risk taker? He's like, I'm living on the edge. No, it's because he knew who the God was that he trusted. You see, what he does is, the author of Hebrews tells us that Abraham reckoned that if God made him go all the way, that God could raise him from the dead. He was that kind of God. And God would make good on his promise. So even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead, he knew that God was in control and that God was still going to keep his promises that he made way back when. Abraham knew the God he was trusting and he acted in faith. So what this means is that if we are to have faith that saves us, if we are to have faith that saves us, if our faith is to be saving faith, we've got to know the person we are trusting. We must hear of this God. We must hear of this Savior. We've got to know who Jesus is and what he has done in order to put our hope and our trust in him. And how do we hear about him? Well, we hear, and that brings us to the fourth question. How do we hear? How will they hear without someone preaching? This tells us something very important about the way that people learn and hear so they can believe, and that's the word must be communicated. It must be shared. You know, you can learn a lot about God by looking around at the created world. Gil was just mentioning this morning how we can see the fingerprints of God in creation and rejoice and worship in God. We can perceive that God is infinitely creative. We can perceive that God is a God of order, that God is powerful, that he makes beautiful things. My son is, he keeps telling us that he wants to be an animal scientist when he grows up. And he's got this insatiable desire to learn about animals. He loves them. He loves just researching and understanding. The other day he was like, can I do some research? And my little nerdy heart was like, yes, let's go open an encyclopedia. And Becky was like, that's a little too high level. So we worked on something lower. But he loves learning about animals and God's creation. And at the same time, he's growing in his love for Jesus and his knowledge of Jesus. And so my hope is if God keeps this burden on his heart, that these two things will grow in tandem. His desire to learn about the created world and his desire for his Savior. Because I want my boy to do science as worship. You know, I'm jealous sometimes of those of you in like the sciences, because I know that it's not all glamorous and all that, but like you get to just like figure out creation and marvel at the complexity and the beauty of it. And man, that would just be like constant worship. Like, God, you did this? That's amazing. Now, I'm speaking this as a Christian, right? Because I understand that God made everything and I know who he is. You know, my vantage point allows me to look at the created world and say, God, you're beautiful. But we can only learn really so much from creation, right? We can only learn so much about who God is by looking around at us. We can't really figure out like the heart of God. We can't learn that God is love, that he is holy. We can't learn his name by just looking around creation. Now, I've got a sneaking suspicion, this is part of the reason why throughout human history we've had so many different religions. I mean, think about it. Throughout human history, humanity has assumed there's some higher power out there. All this modern, like, kind of new atheism and stuff, it's a fad. It's just the cool thing to do. Like, humans forever have been convinced that there's a God out there. And they will continue to remain convinced of that. But what have we done? We've looked around at the evidence, creation, order, beautiful night sky, and we've tried to put together who this God or who these gods must be. The problem is we don't really have a whole lot of information, and so we fill in the gaps with our own ideas, with our own humanity. And so these gods end up looking a lot like us. And the religious systems going to support them to get us to those gods end up being very intuitive and humanistic, very focused on what we do to get ourselves to those gods. But the gospel gives us a completely different message. Christianity is completely different in this regard, because we don't find ourselves figuring out God. We find God coming and revealing himself to us. We find God breaking into our story and saying, this is who I am. He does this by revealing himself to Abraham. He does this by revealing himself to Israel through the law, through the prophets, and finally and ultimately and most beautifully in the person of Jesus Christ, who is called the Word. You know, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time, but Jesus, the beloved Son, who's at the Father's side, he has made him known to us. Okay, so God is revealed, but not only that, not only does the revelation piece set Christianity apart from other religions, but the whole way we relate to God. Because where other religions are all about me doing my thing, doing my part to work my way up to God, the gospel teaches us that God comes down to us. And he shoulders our sin so that we might be reconciled. We are not saved as we work our way up to God, but we believe the God who does all the work to save us. That's the difference. And the gospel, here's the thing. The gospel is totally counterintuitive. Because we're all legalists at heart, right? You know, what we always slouch towards legalism. We always slouch towards, what do I need to do? What do I need to do? But the gospel message is something that's completely against how we think about reality. And it says, God has done it for you. We say, what must I do? The gospel says, believe what God has done. So here's my point. We can't make this stuff up. We can't make the gospel up. It didn't come from our human imaginations. But if that's the case, and what it means is that for somebody in the world who doesn't know this promise yet, they've got to hear it. They've got to have it told to them. They won't pick it up by simply looking around the world. Somebody has to come alongside and say, did you know? And then relate and speak and preach that good news to them. Well, that brings us to the final question. How will they preach? This brings us to the need for sending. How will they preach unless they are sent in verse 15? Now, this isn't just a pragmatic question. You know what I mean? Like, how do we get a preacher from point A to point B? This is a question of authority. In other words, who says that the preacher's message is true? How will they preach unless they are sent? Now, here's where I get this. In verse 15, look what he says. He says, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Now, this is more than just a celebration of missionaries and evangelists. It's part of a passage exulting in the redemptive work of God, what he's going to do to his people. They will know me. They will know me. How beautiful are the feet that take this good news to them. And then this passage, Isaiah 52, bleeds right into Isaiah 53, which is that great and glorious text foretelling the substitutionary suffering of Jesus. So what Paul's doing is he's saying, this gospel that I'm talking about, that we need to believe in, this is the fulfillment of all those prophetic texts. And that celebration, how beautiful, if they're sent by God, if the gospel is sent by God, this is the fulfillment of everything God has promised from way back when. He is linking up then the preaching of the good news with the authoritative sending source of that good news. How will they preach unless they are sent by God? A few weeks ago, I had an opportunity to talk with a couple Mormon missionaries. I was walking over down Waubonsie Creek, and they were walking toward me, and it was like, here we go. And so we had a nice, lively conversation about theology and heresy. And through the process, I began to realize how great there was an epistemological difference between us. And by that I mean how we know what we know. Like how great the distance was between their authority and my authority. Because you see, you know, I believe that this book right here is sufficient and authoritative for us. I believe that this book right here, that's what, in total about 3,500 years old or so, that this is the record of God's word to us, ultimately through Jesus. They believe, in oversimplified form, that a new revelation was given to a fellow a couple hundred years ago in North America. And that supersedes this. And I said, that's not how it goes. It contradicts what God has said. And the question became one of authority, of the great, who says? Who sends the authoritative message out? And you know what? This book, this is where authority lay. I trust this far over some golden plates found in somebody's backyard. God has sent Paul. Paul was not just some guy that decided one day to come up with a new theological innovation, and he said, I'm going to start a new religion. Paul is not just some guy who decided to sort of ramp up the Judaism that he knew to a new, innovative, interesting way, and by introducing this Messiah. Paul was sent by Jesus himself into the world to spread the authoritative message of Christ, the risen Savior. And as Paul went out and preached, some people heard. And as they heard, they understood that it was true, and they believed. And because they believed, they fell upon Jesus as their only hope in life and death, and were saved. You see, this is the logic of mission. The sweet promise of the gospel stands before us. If anyone calls on the name of the Lord, he will be saved. But in order for somebody to call upon the Lord, they have to believe. And in order for somebody to believe, they've got to hear. And in order for somebody to hear, it has to be preached to them. And in order for that proclamation to be authoritative, they've got to be sent. And that's exactly what we're seeing here. And that's what's happened throughout history. So that's the logic of mission that we need to understand. This idea that God sends people out into the world to spread the promise of the gospel. And all who hear it and receive it and act on that, their salvation. All right, now that brings us to the next question, which is, what is our role in this logic? What place do we play? What role do we play in this? Well, here's how I want to break this down. I want to first think a little more concretely about our part, our role, and then we'll kind of do some practical stuff moving forward. Let's start with this last point that I mentioned, that mission involves sending by God. And here's where I'm interested. You know, Paul says, how will they preach unless they are sent? And so we think, well, sending is an important piece. And that's at the very beginning. It stems from God. But are we sent? Like, are we sent by God? Because if by this we only understand, well, you know, the 12 or the 11 disciples and Paul, they were sent by God. We know that for sure. But did it continue on? Because if we're not sent like this is, then that sort of undercuts the whole logic of mission that's presented here. Maybe we'll say, well, okay, so those people and, you know, the gifted people, those who are evangelists. You know, Justin, you're gifted as an evangelist. You're sent by God to preach the gospel. I'm a pastor. I'm sent by God to speak the gospel right here, right now. What about us? All of us. Are we sent by God? Well, in short, yes. Okay, but how? Why? Turn over to Matthew 28. You're like, I know where this is going. Good. I'm glad. Matthew 28, 18 through the rest of the chapter. Okay, think about the logic of mission. How will they preach unless they are sent? Okay? So Jesus now is standing on this mount with his disciples right before he ascends into heaven. And look at what he says in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Okay. So Donald Trump was recently elected president of the United States. He was given a vast amount of authority over our country, our sovereign nation. But it stops, you know, in terms of like explicit authority, it pretty much stops at our borders. He doesn't have any authority over Brazil. Not truly to like rule and command. Any other dictator has tried, like, you know, dictators throughout history have tried to expand their power over multiple nations, trying to take over the world, domination. But no human being can legitimately claim authority over the world, like effective authority. I can actually do something about that. I mean, I could say, I'm king of the world, but, you know, I can't do anything. No human being has this kind of claim. And yet Jesus stands on the mountain and he says, all authority in heaven and earth. Okay, so he's basically saying the universe. He's saying, I am the universal Lord, the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. It's been given to me. By who? The Father. Okay, so when somebody speaks, and we know that Jesus isn't messing around here. He's not making an empty claim. This is legit. And if Jesus has this kind of authority, guess what, folks? We got to listen up. So out of that authority, what does he do? He sends. He sends. Look at this. Therefore, based on my authority, therefore, go. 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 Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So here's the commission. Here's the sending, okay? So when Paul talks about how will they preach unless they are sent, they're being sent. But then our question this morning is, well, what about us? Does this apply to us? Is the Great Commission for us today? Well, look at what he says finally in verse 20. He says, and behold, I am with you to the end of the age. Guess what? That first generation of disciples, they're all dead. The age ain't over yet, though. So that means Jesus' promise to be with you until the end of the age extends to the church. That's us. So this commission for us to go out into all nations and make disciples has not yet ended. Which means that we are, in a very real sense, folks, sent out into the world. Now, some of us are more gifted and specifically gifted than others in this area, but it's a command, it's a commission for all of us. So, now, follow the logic. If we're sent, guess what we must do? What do we have to do if we're sent? What? What? Okay, I was looking for preach, but yeah. We're all timid. You're like, well, I didn't know the right answer. Okay. If we're sent, what are we going to do now?
Preach.
We got to preach if we're sent. We must preach. We are meant to live out the logic of mission by understanding, you see, that we have been sent out into the world to preach the glorious promise of the gospel. And we must preach it so that it is heard. Okay, but now I also want you to see something important. We must understand where our responsibility ends. Okay? What follows here? So you got sending, those who are sent, they preach for hearing, and what comes next? Belief, faith. How effective are you at making someone believe? You ever tried it? It's kind of hard, right? You know, you think, well, you put a gun to their head. That's not belief. That's coercion. You see, we can't make anyone believe. We can preach. And we can preach for hearing, but we can't make anyone believe. Look at verse 16. What is, go back to Romans 10 now. Look at verse 16. What does he say? He says, this is part of his larger argument, but he says, but not all have obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed? Keep in mind that obedience to the gospel is belief in the gospel. Those two things are bound up together. So not all have believed. Not all have obeyed. So we'll unpack this more next week, but what I want you to see is that making somebody believe is not our job. That's the job of the Holy Spirit, okay? We deliver the promise, but for the promise to be received, that's got to be a divine work. We preach for hearing, but faith creation is not our job. So then we end up with this nice little summary in verse 17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. While we can't make somebody believe, no one believes without hearing. Let me say that again. We can't make somebody believe, but nobody believes without hearing. There's a vital link in the chain. And guess what, folks? If we don't preach, that chain's busted. They can't hear, so they can believe unless they've been preached to. So God does the sending. People do the believing, and we do the preaching. You see, that's where our responsibility is right in the middle. God does the sending, people do the believing, but we must do the preaching for the hearing. So, that's our place in the logic of mission. So, what does it look like for us to live out this logic? Let's think about this practically. I've got four things for you that I want to work through. Now, I mentioned at the very beginning of our time together that some subjects are so basic that we kind of wonder, like, why do we need to go over them again? And the reason we need to go over them again, like the logic of mission, for example, because I'm sure you guys know this. This is pretty clear. It's almost intuitive, right? But the reason we need to go over it and spend time talking about it is because are we doing it? And are the things that are keeping us from doing it? And what are those things? So what I want to do then in the last few minutes here is to give you four roadblocks for living out, for doing our part, things that might keep us from living the logic of mission. And here's what I want from you now, okay? I want you to commit, and I want you to commit to listening to the Holy Spirit. So if going through these roadblocks, you realize, you know, the Spirit's ringing a bell in your heart, and you're like, that's me, that's where I'm at, I'm totally there. Would you commit to doing something about that? Would you commit to saying, okay, what do I do to fix this? I'm going to try to give you some practical steps, but don't just sort of say like, yeah, I should work on that someday and then move on. Let's deal with this. Let's do what we have to do. All right, first of all, roadblock number one, not caring about the lost. Is that we may have a heart that does not care about the lost. Let me ask you this. How do you see your coworkers? How do you see your friends? How do you see your classmates? How do you see the people in your family? Do you see them as rich and poor? Do you see them as nice to be around and annoying? Do you see them as popular and avoid at all costs? Do you see them as human beings made in the image of God? Do you see them as people who may be missing the promise of verse 13? And if they miss it, everything's at stake. Everything, forever. Do you see human beings who will stand before a God who will judge all of us? And if they are not covered by Jesus, they will be lost forever under God's wrath. You know, I think sometimes it gets scary to think about people that way, right? And some of us see way too much of that. And our hearts are already grieved and burdened for the lost. And it keeps us up at night. But some of us have gotten into the habit of just trying to see people as other categories so that we don't have to process what it means for that person to be an eternal soul walking in front of me with eternal implications. So it may be that one of the reasons that you struggle with the logic of mission, to struggle to live that logic out, is that you don't really believe that that person's at risk of missing everything, missing a life with God. So if you do, let me encourage you to start praying for a heart that cares. To start praying for a heart. And that can be a scary thing because you start to really care about people then. And another angle of that is to keep pressing in. To keep pressing in and learn to treasure God more and more. Because I can guarantee you that when you see the Lord as beautiful and you resonate with Psalm 16, in your presence there's fullness of joy, then you want to bring people into that. So if that's where you are, let me encourage you to start praying for a heart that cares about the lost and start pushing in and pressing in, continue to press in to treasure God. The second roadblock is not knowing how to share the gospel. So you may, believe the good news, right? You're a Christian. You love Jesus. You hope he's your only hope in life and death. You've got it. But you've had instances where you've had the opportunity to share the gospel and you've been like, Anybody ever been there? Yeah, I've been there. I'm just sort of like, what do I say? How do I break through to this? And so maybe you just feel like you don't know how to articulate the gospel in a clear and concise manner. Well, you're in luck, folks. All right? I've got two resources for you right here, right now. First one is Ben Smith. Most of you know because he stands up here every single Sunday and says, my name is Ben Smith. And he, at the end of our service, he stands out in the foyer and he's got this little book called What is the Gospel? All right, and it's just a short little read. It's easy. It's great. I believe we've got a couple of copies in our library. You can check one out. You can read through it. It takes maybe just a couple hours and you're done. But it lays out the flow, the content of the gospel in a really concise way. Go read that. That'll help. The second thing is that Pastor Brian is teaching, a Sunday school class on how to share the gospel. So if you are there, if this is your roadblock, guess what? You're now accountable, okay? And I fully expect you to work through this roadblock because you've got multiple options. But you can't. Hear me saying, you can work through this roadblock. You can process through this because there's resources available to help you articulate the gospel. Third roadblock, not knowing how to create a hearing. Not knowing how to create a hearing. All right, so here's what I mean. You might love Jesus, you believe this, and you might think to yourself, I know how to communicate it. There's the whole issue, though, of when, right? Maybe the logical step would be for me to leave, here today and go knock on my neighbor's door and, hello, my name is Bob, nice to meet you, can I tell you about Jesus? Now, that might work, it might not, right? Maybe not. So maybe you're thinking to yourself, I really want to go get to know my neighbor. I want to share the gospel with my neighbor because I know that they don't have this hope within them. Well, start by developing a relationship with your neighbor. This is really simple, but invite your neighbors over for dinner. Hear their story. Who are they? What are they doing? Develop some relational capital, some trust, so that you can have an opportunity to share the gospel. And you may need to sort of create that opportunity. Maybe after a couple of lunches or dinners or something, you say, I want to share something that is so precious to who I am, or so precious to me, and so integral to who I am as a person. And you create that opportunity. But start with relationship. Start by create context for that conversation to happen. The final roadblock is a struggle to communicate for hearing. A struggle to communicate for hearing. And if you're here, then maybe this is what this would look like, is you believe the gospel, you know how to articulate it, you've got your plan all set up, you've created an opportunity or a context to share it, and you go through the presentation. And at the end of it, the person you're sharing the gospel to says, well, okay, so which God is this again? Or, you know, kind of walks away saying like, yeah, I love God too, and he loves me, and we're great. And you're like, yeah, but sin! And he's like, ah! And you're like, but sin! And you feel like they didn't get it at all. We need to be able to communicate the gospel for hearing, to make sure they understand it well. And here's another pitch. I think the class that Brian will be facilitating is going to help with this. But listen to where the person you're trying to communicate to the gospel to is at. Say, you know, what's the worldview that this person's operating with? I find it interesting that when the Apostle Paul would preach Jesus to the Jews in the synagogues, what would he do? He would say, Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises you've been hoping for. And then when he went to preach to the pagans in Athens, he doesn't talk fulfillment. He says, there's a God and he made everything. He starts way back at the beginning, and then he works his way up to Jesus. Because there was more ground to make up. So listen to where your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends are. And you're not changing the core of the message, but you're saying which piece needs a little more emphasis, and a little more work, a little more explanation. Those are just a couple roadblocks that you might encourage. And I don't think that we've really, we haven't comprehensively laid out plans to be able to deal with all of them. But here's my hope. My hope is that you're starting to see the need for us to be a gospel-spreading people. That we'd be a people who look around at our cities, at Aurora, Naperville, Plainfield, Oswego, St. Charles, Batavia. That we look around and we say, there are people here who need Jesus. There are people here who have not yet heard of the Lord, whom they can call upon and be saved by. And that our hearts would be burdened for that. And hopefully, in identifying some of these roadblocks, then we can start to say, okay, I got to work on this one because it's keeping me back, and it shouldn't keep me back any longer. I want you to think about something too. Like, we've got what? I mean, you know, on a given Sunday, 150, 200 people or so. And I'm talking in that number. We include like our little guys, our young adults, young people. So it's for everyone. But imagine if all of us, I'm talking to all of us here in this room, you two kids, imagine if all of us thought about one person this year, this calendar year, that we could share Jesus with. And we just started praying towards that. God, open a door. God, help me to, I don't know how to share the gospel, but I'm going to work on it. I'm going to go to Brian's class. God, help me. I'm not unsure how to create a context, but I'm going to start brainstorming. And we pray towards and we look for opportunities and we kind of lean in towards that person. And we make it our goal that in a year's time, we share the gospel with just one person. There would be 150 to 200 opportunities for people to be born again, made alive, forgiven of sin, reconciled to God. That would be amazing. Think of what that would do to our community if every year 150 to 200 points of light sprung out as these possibilities for grace to explode occurred in our communities. We could do that. I want us to be a gospel-spreading church. I want the gospel to go out from this place into the spheres in which we live and for Jesus to be known. You know, next week, the Apostle Paul, this is a spoiler alert, but what he's going to do is he's going to say, look, it's not that God didn't send the good news out. It's not that the preachers didn't preach. It's not that the message wasn't heard. It's that it wasn't believed. And he places the blame squarely on those who reject Jesus and saying, you just didn't believe. Here's my question for us. As we look around our city at the unbelief that exists here, can we say the same thing? We know that God hasn't failed. But is it that our cities simply haven't believed, or have they heard yet? Let's pray. Lord, make us faithful. Make us obedient by your grace. In Jesus we pray. Amen.